All right. I'd like to start today by reading from Jeremiah chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 13, but I want to concentrate specifically on verse 12. Jeremiah starts out here by mocking idols made by men. Jeremiah chapter 10. Starting at verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold, they fasten it with nails and with hammers, so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. And they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations, in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of a craftsman and the hands of a goldsmith, violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. This is the verse I'd like to concentrate on. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He has stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from His storehouses. I'd like to talk today about the foreknowledge or knowledge of God. I entitled this God's Powerful Knowledge. I'd like to talk about how it's a powerful and working knowledge that God has. Like any other theological subject, there are a number of differing views concerning the ideas of God's omniscience, God's knowledge, God's wisdom. It seems simple to understand omniscience as being the infinite knowledge of all things. Even I, as a non-Christian, I had some idea of what omniscience was in relation to God, knowledge of all things. But there are varying views of this in the theological realm. When the details are discussed, the various theological stances are separated by wide and treacherous valleys. First, an examination of three widely held beliefs concerning God's knowledge may be beneficial to understand the options here before us. If viewed against the whole spectrum of belief systems on this particular topic, these three may offer the most breadth, going from one end of the spectrum to the other with a stop in the middle. So these are three. The first I'd like to discuss is open theism, or as I discovered recently, they like to call it openness theology. That was new for me. John Sanders, a modern-day openness theology advocate, describes God's omniscience this way. This is a quote. We believe that God could have known every event of the future had God decided to create a fully determined universe. However, in our view, God decided to create beings with indeterministic freedom, free will, which implies that God chose to create a universe in which the future is not entirely knowable even for God, end quote. One might describe open theism as the far left side of the spectrum. Clearly, they have a very wrong idea of God, in that they not only do they deny that He has all knowledge within Himself, but along with this, they also deny the eternality of God. Their God can only lack knowledge of happenings in time if He is also subjected to the course of time Himself. If He is subjected to the ebb and flow of time, He is clearly not eternal. Implicit and necessary to this system of theology is the fully undetermined free will of mankind. They claim that the will of men is so free that God cannot even know how men will choose in any situation. To spend time talking about this any further would be futile, but it provides a view of the far left, far liberal, far heretical side of the spectrum. Now, sandwiched somewhere in the middle is Pelagianism, Arminianism, Freewillism, and in the spectrum, I would call this kind of the middle as far as God's omniscience goes. And the most notable point is that God has chosen those whom he will save based on his foreknowledge of their acceptance or denial of him. That's common Arminianism. Their definition of foreknowledge is that God has looked forward in time to observe what the free will actions of the creature will be. Here they step just beyond open theism by at least confessing that God is able to learn of future events. According to them, God has seen how a particular person's heart will react to the gospel and then has planned their salvation or damnation accordingly. Just like open theism, this system hangs on the central doctrine of the freedom of man's will, the non-determined choices that men make apart from God's causation. These decisions being so free, once again, that God can only know them by looking forward to learn of them. One might accurately say that God's actions in the Arminian system are conditioned upon the actions or would be future actions of his creation, because in their view, God looks forward and he makes decisions on salvation or damnation based on the actions of his creation. Here's a quote from James Arminius from the Works of James Arminius, Volume 1. Quote, "To these succeeds the fourth decree." He's talking about a series of decrees by God. "To these succeeds the fourth decree, by which God decreed to save and damn certain particular persons. This decree has its foundation in the foreknowledge of God, by which he knew from all eternity those individuals who would, through his preventing grace," and if you know anything about James Arminius, you know that that's not really grace, "but through his preventing grace believe, and through his subsequent grace would persevere. According to the before described, according to the before described administration of those means which are suitable and proper for conversion and faith, and by which foreknowledge he likewise knew those who would not believe and persevere." So clearly James is teaching, Mr. Arminius here is teaching that God looks forward in his foreknowledge to find out who he's going to save. Of course, there can be various mixing and matching of these basic concepts. But these two systems, openness theology, open theism, and Pelagianism, Arminianism, basically the free will theologies, at the very least share an inept and ignorant God. Some Arminians do not fall as far into heresy as open theists, but they linger close enough. Both systems logically require that God is at some point ignorant, lacking knowledge of something because such knowledge was preconditioned on the actions of creation. And, that's a logical end to this. If you're going to precondition knowledge on something that your creation does, there has to be a point at which you're ignorant of that knowledge. And so they have an inept and ignorant God, as far as I'm concerned. The third that I'd like to talk about, one might call high grace, superlapsarianism, hyper-Calvinism, whatever. I don't really care what we call it, as long as it's the biblical and right view of God's omniscience. And I would call this the far right on the spectrum. Ultimately, what matters is the labels, not the labels, but the scriptural witness. Now, we read from Jeremiah, and I'd like to concentrate specifically on Jeremiah 10:12, and I'll read that again. "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens." Now, I'll expand our search beyond this particular piece of scripture, but I believe that even if we didn't expand our search, that all of the truth that we need could be found within the scripture. Jeremiah has just finished mocking the nations, ways of building idols for themselves to worship. Jeremiah may often be called the brokenhearted prophet. I don't know if y'all have heard that, or the crying prophet. But he pulls no punches here in rebuking the idiocy of these idolaters. The Lord is quoted mocking the graven images, which cannot even walk and must be carried. These idols are formed by the imagination and hands of those who worship them. I can't imagine worshiping something that was made by my own hands. It seems absurd to me. It seems ridiculous. And yet it seems a common practice. Jeremiah goes on to join the Lord in rebuking them for building and decorating the idols. What kind of God is he who must be fastened by nails and hammers so as not to totter? And when I read this, I was reminded of the wonderfully funny story. And for people who say that God has no sense of humor, I think this is one of the great stories where I think he does, was the House of Dagon in 1 Samuel 5. When they brought the ark, they took the ark and they brought it into the House of Dagon, and Dagon fell on his face. They put him back up. He fell on his face again, and I think his hands and his head broke off or something. But apparently they didn't use enough nails to keep that idol from falling down. But after calling these people stupid and foolish, Jeremiah exalts the Lord to his proper place as a true, living, and everlasting king, far above such laughable and ridiculous idols. A stark contrast is drawn. On the one hand, we have ridiculous gods who cannot stand on their own apart from being nailed down. And on the other hand, we have a God who has created the heavens and the earth by his wisdom. Notice in Jeremiah 10:12 that three possessions, I had a hard time naming these things, three possessions, attributes, or intangibles. And I'm talking about power, wisdom, and understanding. And I consider, these are not touchable, they're abstract, metaphysical, whatever you want to call them. I kind of call them possessions, attributes, and tangibles. But of God are called out in succession. And some creative act is ascribed to each of these. First, we learn that God has made the earth by his power. Harkening back to the first chapter of Genesis, we are told simply that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Here Jeremiah adds some detail with a more specific statement. By God's power was the earth formed. This may come as no surprise, for certainly God has used his creative power to form the earth from nothing. The surprises come, I believe, as we proceed further into the prophet's exaltation in this verse. Because number two, we learn that God has not only created by his power, but he has established the world by his wisdom. Power is something that one might normally associate with creation. It's not odd to say that somebody has created something by their power. Now, on the other hand, wisdom may not be something that you would normally associate with creation. When men think about wisdom apart from scriptural wisdom, they are imprisoned by the inability to think beyond worldly wisdom. Brother McDaniel pointed out last week that there is a distinct difference between what the world thinks is wisdom and God's wisdom. The one leads to nothing but futile speculations and eventually eternal destruction. While God's wisdom is so wonderful and so mighty that it is named as a creative power by which God has established the world. And third, lest we stop there, Jeremiah continues on to say that by God's understanding, he has stretched out the heavens. This is the third creative intangible that we are told about in this verse. First was power, second wisdom, and now understanding. Just by examining a single verse of Scripture, it starts to become clear that the two other systems, open theism and Arminianism and anything you could throw in the middle there, are going to be found wanting in their systems concerning God's knowledge or lack thereof. You simply cannot fit an open theist or an Arminian's idea of knowledge into this verse, in my opinion. It is easy to see how wisdom and understanding are connected closely. Wisdom and understanding. We're talking about three: power, wisdom, and understanding. Now, it's easy to see how wisdom and understanding are connected closely, both being associated, even in worldly terms, with knowledge. When we talk about wisdom or we talk about understanding, we all realize that we're talking about knowledge, even in worldly terms. The inclusion of power in this trifecta by Jeremiah is most interesting to me. First, we must ask if these three things are altogether different, or if the prophet is equivocating them in some way. To answer this, maybe we should ask three questions. And I'd like to read verse 12 with me one more time together. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. There's three things: power, wisdom, and understanding. And then there's three things: the earth, the world, and the heavens that we're dealing with. So I think three questions are important to ask. Number one, considering this verse, did God make the earth? Did God make the earth with his power? That's what the verse says, but not his wisdom or his understanding. Number two, did God establish the world by his wisdom, because that's what the verse says, but not his power or understanding? And number three, did God stretch out the heavens by his understanding, but not his power or wisdom? In other words, can we exclude any one of these when considering the others just because they are named separately in succession? Hopefully, by asking the above questions, we may see how it would be absurd to exclude any one of these from the others. The conclusion must be that either A, all of these are cooperating some way in God's creative acts, or B, they are essentially equal and can be thought of together as a whole. One might say that God's wisdom and understanding are his power, that God's very mind, his very thoughts, his very word is the power by which he operates and causes all things. Join me in a further examination of a number of scriptures which may go to show that these conclusions are not far from the mark. The first one is Psalm 147:5. You can flip there or not. Psalm 147:5. And this verse ties together strength with understanding. Strength and understanding are tied together. Here it is. Great is our God and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. So here we have strength and understanding tied together by the psalmist. Secondly, Isaiah 40, verse 28. Here, Isaiah is going to talk about how the Lord does not tire by exerting his power. And why does he not tire from exerting his power? It's because his understanding is infinite. Again, creative power goes together with understanding. Here's the verse, quote, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." So we have power, or not becoming tired, tied together with understanding, inscrutable understanding. Next is wisdom speaking in the Proverbs. And wisdom speaks of having understanding and power. This is wisdom speaking from the first person. "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine." So the wisdom, understanding, and power are once again tied together from the standpoint of wisdom. The next verse is from Job. Job 26:12. And here God's power accomplishes tasks just as his understanding does also. Job 26:12. "He quieted the sea," the Lord of course, "he quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab." So power and understanding both accomplish things. Even Paul has his hand in making a connection between power and knowledge when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." We could go on and on. I think there are lots of scriptures that tie these things together. But I'd like to concentrate on Proverbs 3:19-20 for the last verse in this little collection. Proverbs 3:19-20. "The Lord by his wisdom founded the earth, by his understanding he established the heavens, and by his knowledge the deeps are broken up and the skies drip with dew." Now, I first found this verse and I thought it would be a great verse to go along with these other ones, because wisdom, understanding, and knowledge are all mentioned. And they're working in creative ways, powerful ways here in this verse. But in really looking at it, I discovered a hidden gem in this verse when we compare it to the verse in Jeremiah. And the gem I found was that from Proverbs, we have this quote, "By wisdom founded the earth." Okay? By wisdom founded the earth. And the earth, that's the word used. Compared to Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, made the earth by his power. So the Proverbs, Solomon, the writer of Proverbs, uses wisdom to found the earth, and Jeremiah uses power to found the earth. Is it a mistake that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these words power and wisdom have been treated as interchangeables? Did one of these biblical writers make a mistake when one said the earth was created by God's power and the other said that the earth was created by God's wisdom? I, for one, don't think so. I think things like this are done on purpose, personally. The Holy Spirit wrote the scriptures for a reason, and he wrote it exactly as he wanted them to be. What are the alternatives that we may consider? Has God, the alternatives to God's powerful knowledge, God doing things by his mind. What are the alternatives? I try to think of some alternatives, and this is what I came up with. That God has created billions of stars. According to scientists, there are billions of stars, and you look out there, there's a lot of them. But God has created billions of stars one at a time using only his hands. I mean, that's an alternative, I guess. He has employed trillions of angels to literally and physically manipulate all of the smallest atomic particles in creation to meet his precise plans. But God has this wonderful plan for the earth, this wonderful plan for creation. How is he going to go about doing it? Is he going to use his own physical hand? Is he going to employ angels to do it? If he doesn't use his mind, how is he going to do it? The power of God's very mind becomes a necessity when one considers the alternatives. If some can so easily believe that magicians and witches, for some reason I thought of, was it I Dream of Jeannie, where she goes like this and things appear? If some can so easily believe that magicians and witches can accomplish feats with the hidden powers of their minds, why should it be so difficult to believe that the very God of this universe possesses wisdom which is not dormant, and knowledge that is active and very powerful? The psalmist knew that God required nothing outside of himself in creation when he declared in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. God's eternal knowledge is not founded on his creation. As the open theists, as the Arminians, as whoever wants to say, his eternal knowledge is not founded on his creation. Rather, his creation is founded on his knowledge. The order of these must be made clear. One more body of scripture I'd like to touch on is Isaiah 46:9-11. Turn there if you want to read to me three verses. Isaiah 46:9-11. Remember the things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring, and that's an important word I'll touch on, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. The context of this quote from the book of Isaiah is very similar to that of our previous text from Jeremiah. If you examine the context, they're very similar. The Lord, through Isaiah, had just finished mocking the worship of inept idols, just like in Jeremiah. He mocks the idols and soundly rebukes the heathens for comparing their pitiful idol, who cannot even move or answer, to the majestic power of the one true God. At the height of the rebuke is a call to remember and call to mind the sovereign power of the Lord, because there is no other like him. He declares, I think that's a very important word, he declares the end from the beginning. Notice that he does not observe the end from the beginning, nor does he learn the end from the beginning. No, he declares the end from the beginning. Notice that he says, as part of his declaration of things not yet done, four bold statements. God's purpose will be established. God's pleasure will be accomplished. God's spoken word will come to pass. And God will do what he has planned. In each of these declarative statements, the Lord makes sure his audience hears the truth that it is he who wields the power. It is the Lord who has created. It is the Lord who causes all things to happen according to his plan. In all four statements, the knowledge or understanding of what God will cause to occur are prior to and not conditioned upon anything but God himself. Purpose is prior to its establishment. Pleasure, God's pleasure, is prior to its accomplishment. God's word is prior to the enactment of it. And God's plans are prior to the doing of them. Gordon Clark, whom I respect greatly, had this to say on the subject. And this is from Predestination, page 39, from Gordon Clark. He says, "When as yet there was nothing, and only God existed, God knew all things. Obviously, this knowledge came out of or resided in himself. He could not have derived it from anything else, for there was nothing else. It was really self-knowledge. For his knowledge of the universe was his knowledge of his own intentions, his own mind, his own purposes and decisions." End quote. That's from Gordon Clark. Now, I was trying to think of objections, and I've heard this before when discussing God's omniscience and how much he really does know. And I've heard a person bring up before, what about God not knowing where Adam was in the garden? You know, God asked Adam, "Where are you?" And my answer is that the Bible often used anthropomorphic language, which is, you know, ascribing human actions or human form to God in reference to the doings of God. And not only this, but God often says or does things to elicit some specific responses from creation in time. You know, he knew where Adam was. He was asking that question for the benefit of us in the Bible, for the benefit of Adam having to answer the question. I think there are many reasons why God asks that particular question and does things similar to that that do not include the ignorance of God. This in no way discounts this argument in no way discounts the truth that God has planned all things prior to their timely actions. Nor does it nullify that he had caused all things by his great and powerful mind. Why do the ideas of men concerning God's omniscience and foreknowledge differ so greatly? So why are all these ideas? I mean, why can't people just open the Bible and examine the Word? Well, I believe it is because an honest examination of the Word of Revelation from God, without that, men are left to design a God of their own imaginations, from their own minds. All that they have to tap into without divine revelation is their own flawed idea of what knowledge is. So if you discount the Bible, if you don't have the Bible, if you don't have divine revelation, where are you going to come up with these ideas about how much God knows, God's knowledge, from your own mind? And apart from God, men can know no truth. And men certainly cannot predestine truth by planning it in their minds. So why would they think to attribute this to God? If they can't come up with this idea themselves, imagine the absurdity of us to say that we are going to do such and such on some date weeks from now without the implied understanding that this event may not occur as we have planned. I don't know about you, but I make plan Bs, I make contingency plans, and we plan things based on the actions of others outside of our control. We plan things based on natural events outside of our control. And so this is, from a man's point of view, this is the view that we have. This is the idea of knowledge that we have. It's something that we learn. It's something that comes upon us and enters our mind and stays there or goes, but it's not something that's always been there. The common theme in all human plans is that the fulfillment of them is not within our control. Maybe this is why the idolatrous ideas of God have such a limited view of his knowledge. The open theist example make this mistake, as do the Arminians, who both must maintain a lower view of God's eternal and powerful knowledge to fit their free will systems. God's power is neutered to a point that it may be conditioned on the actions of God's own creation. And this is really necessitated by these free will systems. They have to come up with some kind of system of theology where they can maintain a free will And in order to logically make it work, at least logically to them, they have to neuter God's knowledge in order to make it work. Men obtain knowledge by learning from external sources. I read books, I'll, you know, surf the internet, whatever. I learn knowledge by external sources. Why wouldn't they create a God of their imaginations who operates in the same way? While this may seem like an impractical topic with little application to daily life, I might point out at least two practical applications. Number one, I think there are many, but number one, the praise of our very powerful God. I think that's a very practical application. And number two is the comfort of the saints. We may exalt our God, number one, we may exalt our God above all the other gods imagined by men. Our God does not have knowledge which he has learned by observation. He is so massively powerful and sovereign that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is no accident that just after rebuking the people in both books of Jeremiah and Isaiah, that God's powerful knowledge is proclaimed to show his power as opposed to the weakness of the gods put up in his place. Their substance can do nothing while God's mind creates worlds and causes all things. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to rebuke somebody, I want to follow up my rebuke with the best argument that I have. You know, I want to make sure that they know why I'm rebuking them, and then some supporting evidence to go along with the rebuke. And in both the cases of Jeremiah and Isaiah that we pointed out, they follow up the rebuke with an exaltation of God's powerful knowledge. And so this must take a high place, in at least in Scripture, of identifying and exalting God's knowledge. And number two, for the practical applications, we may remember that under duress, when we are under duress, that God has purposed all things. A Christian will find comfort in this, especially when the going gets rough. I can hardly think of better assurance and peace in life than knowing that God has planned all things, and that his very understanding of his own plan is sufficient cause for it to take place exactly as purposed. God even planned to be pleased by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's death was no accident, no contingency plan. His death was known from the foundation of the world, and because it was known, it was planned, and we can be assured that it did happen such that God was, is, and will forever be pleased by the Lord's work in our stead. In closing, please think about how God can be infinitely powerful if he is regulated by external forces, even external means of obtaining knowledge. All of God's knowledge and trust or truth must be found within himself from all eternity. Or we have a God who was at some point ignorant of something. How can God operate the way he does, shaping all things, whether natural or spiritual, without having purposeful, powerful, working knowledge? Thank you all for listening. Brother Schlosser, would you like to dismiss us today?
Our Heavenly Father, we come thanking you for your many blessings. Thank you for this day of worship, fellowship, and glory. Father, we thank you for that Son of Jesus Christ, his first work in our salvation. Father, as by thy grace, we become more and more aware of our limitations and weakness. Forgive us for any short of thy will. We pray for the past, we pray for the church, we pray for those that are sick and undergoing trials. Be with them, for we ask these things in his holy and precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah.